Amos 9 and the verse 13. Behold, the day has come, saith the Lord, that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And here we have in this part of the chapter, blessing at last. And we'll explain why. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again we call upon thy name today. And Father, we pray that thou wilt grant us the kind of blessing that is prophesied through the words of Amos here at the end of this ninth chapter. We pray for thy hand upon us today. Lead and guide in the word. Instruct and inspire. We pray that thou wilt edify and encourage for Jesus' sake, for God's eternal glory, for our great good, we pray. Amen. Amos, the prophet, had a name that meant burden. And he was burdened. Burdened because of the parched state of the land of Israel on every side. That land that was once described in the Bible as a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive and honey, had been stricken now during his days by the blight of barrenness. Now all that we have in the land is miserable inhabitants, and they're gathering in miserable harvests off its arid soil. The prophet is burdened about that. Burdened also due to the punishment that had come from the hand of Almighty God, and it was hovering. Some of it had fallen, the rest of it hovering over the heads of the people. And he knew it was ready to descend again in ruinous blasts upon them. That was God's answer to the abominable filthiness that they had sown all around him. Is it any wonder then the prophet is coming and not entirely buoyed up in his spirit, not really encouraged in his mind, but he is bowed under a heavy burden? It fell upon him. Amos, it's up to you to go out and talk to this people, address and warn this polluted people who's living in a fruitless land, who is living under judgment, God's judgment. It's up to you to speak to them. Faithfully he fulfilled his office, preached about punishment, he wrote about punishment in chapter 1, that's the theme, and in 2 and in 3 and in 4. In fact, keep on going until you get into this last chapter of the prophecy, chapter 9, and you will travel right as far as verse 10, and from chapter 1 to 9 verse 10, it is all judgment. 141 verses out of a total of 146 in our English Bible, work it out, that is about 97% of his writing is taken up with the punishment being poured out and that which was poised to be poured out. And then, when he's about to set down his pen, he's instructed by the Lord to devote what turns out to be the last five verses of his book to the prediction of more punishment? No, instead, pardon. Pardon. Or more strictly, revival. You see, his burden of heart, his supplication unto God had been responded to by the Lord, and that burden crystallized, I suppose, in the words of the hymn writer, "O for the floods on the thirsty land, oh for a mighty revival, oh for a sanctified, fearless band, ready to heal its arrival." That aspiration and godly desire had been answered. And as his quill is now scratching out these wonderful words, look at verse 13, for example, our text today. "Behold, the day has come, saith the Lord, that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop with sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. I can imagine this prophet of God, his hand now trembling as he's overcome with joy, his heart lifted up, bursting within him, because he sees God's promise conveying them from brokenness and barrenness into blessing. Exactly what he longed for all the time. Our present circumstances mirror his barrenness. May the Lord burden us as he did him for the blessing. So, verse 13 of Amos chapter 9, notice first of all, the promise of revival. Behold, the day has come, saith the Lord, that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. It is a picture, a thrilling picture, very graphic, in terms of sketching out the blessing that is on its way. Think of the scale of it, because it is nothing short of abundant. The scale of it, abundant. Visualize the promise. I don't think you'll have too much difficulty in seeing the picture that's being painted here. According to this, the coming harvest is going to be so vast that before the reapers can gather all of the crops in, the ploughman will have come back onto the field again, and he'll be sinking his blade into tremendously fertile soil, preparing the way for the sower to get out again and plant more seed for the next crop of that soil. And as for the fruit, the amount of fruit that's taken off the ground here, harvested, is so amazingly abundant that before the juice can be pressed out of all of the grapes that have been gathered out of the vines, the time for sowing seed has come back again. Now, tell this kind of scenario to any farmer in any neighborhood, that this is going to happen to you over the next few years, and to say that he would be absolutely thrilled would be an outrageous understatement. Now, take all of this over into the spiritual realm, and what do we have? Behold, the day has come, saith the Lord, that the ploughman overtake the reaper, treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, mountains drop sweet wine, all the hills shall melt, or as the words are, they shall flow with it. So you can see this wine just flowing down over those hills. You have, in the spiritual sense, described for us here nothing other than a massive ingathering of souls to the Savior. I don't want to labor the point, because we've been talking virtually non-stop for almost a year about the Reformation, but we'll talk about that and then we'll move on from that pretty quickly. But that's what happened over Europe in the 14th, 15th, and especially the 16th centuries, in what became known as the Protestant Reformation. That awakening of many minds all over Europe to the supreme authority of the Bible began with the morning star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe, over in England. Then it traveled into the country of which we'll hear a bit more tonight when Milos comes, the country of Bohemia back then, Czech Republic now. John Huss would have been God's minister in the 15th century there. And then it developed huge momentum in the 16th century. Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, John Knox, Thomas Cranmer, John Calvin, and a whole plethora of men that God was raising up, reformers. And so we have bastion after bastion, citadel after citadel, of dark and devilish popery being challenged, confronted, confounded, and crumbling under the force of Bible truth. And largely in many of those areas, priestcraft was pushed aside. Superstition was shattered. Romanism was run ragged, and her vile sin uncovered for all to see and to cry. Germany, Switzerland, France, Holland, England, Scotland, I wish I could add Ireland to the list, but I can't, because sadly it remained largely untouched by the reforming movement back then. Spain, to a degree as well, Italy also, they were affected for good and for God, as thousands who had previously been fettered and fleeced, bruised and blinded, were set free by the bright shining and the glorious light of the gospel. With much warrant, James Burns, in his book Revivals, Their Laws and Leaders, said, "The Reformation was supremely a revival. It was a rebirth," he says, "in the world of primitive evangelical Christianity, and it lightened myriads of human hearts with the flame of spiritual joy." Now, England wasn't without blessing in the next century, the 17th. There was the great Puritan revival in England back then, a time when the Word of God was deeply studied, when it marvelously changed the life of the nation and so altered it that Richard Baxter, one of the most notable preachers back then, he said, "England is likely to become a land of saints and a pattern of holiness to the world." It did that. Then, moving into the next century, the 18th, we had the preaching of men like George Whitefield and the two Wesleys and others, and again a wonderful era of revival broke out upon God's church. Tens of thousands were converted, churches were revitalized. Whitefield, when he crossed the Atlantic and joined up with men like the Tennants and Davenport and Jonathan Edwards, that tidal wave of God's power that was already surging through Britain crossed over into America, and it spread powerfully and widely over there. One historian recorded, "The preaching of the gospel was attended with the most wonderful power in every part of New England. Revivals gave new life and multiplied numbers to the churches. It cannot be doubted that at least 50,000 souls were added to the churches of New England out of a population of 250,000, one-fifth the people coming to Christ. Tens of thousands," he's saying, "bowed before the majesty of truth." And we could keep going in the next century, the 19th, middle of that. 1858, 1859, 1816, over 500,000 souls brought to Christ in America, coming over the Channel to England and Scotland and Wales and Northern Ireland, of course, Kells, and radiating out from there, and eventually 1 million souls, it is reckoned, were swept into the kingdom by the sovereign grace of Almighty God. It was an amazing abundance for sure. Of those days, you could have said, Amos 9:13, "The ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed." And of course, in the beginning of the 20th century, check out sometime, you're down at St. George's Market. There's a little indicator there to meetings held by Tory, Moody, when the blessing of God fell, Nicholson, times of refreshing under the ministry of my predecessor, Dr. Paisley, many thousands of souls saved again. And when you sit down and when you examine all of this and read the records of history, there is really no good reason why such seasons cannot come again. Today, there's enough vigor, there's equal vigor in the seed of God, the Word, the sword of the Spirit, to produce an even more bountiful crop than any we've been privileged to gather into deep. The scale of this promise, its abundance. Then look at the speed of it. It's so astonishing, the speed of it. How rapidly, in Amos 9:13, these crops are succeeding one another. In our country, plowing comes in one season, reaping very definitely comes in another. In the East, there's an even greater period between the two. But here, in our text, in Amos 9:13, there's hardly a time at all between reaping and plowing again. One is, the word is used here, overtaking the other. The plowman shall overtake the reaper. It's astonishingly rapid. Does that not direct us to the speed of God's work in revival? He comes suddenly. That's how he chooses to appear. Malachi 3 and 1 contains those welcome words, "And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple." In Acts 2, verse 1 and 2, that same truth is emphasized. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven." Suddenly he came, quickly he worked. Because on that same day of Pentecost, we read about in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 souls were saved as they listened to the preaching of a Holy Spirit anointed preacher. This is God at work. It was the delight of a scribe who was writing on what God was doing in the 1850s in America. He said, "The winter of 1857-58 will be remembered as a time when a great revival prevailed throughout all the northern states. It swept over the land with such power that for a time it was estimated not less than 50,000 conversions occurred in a single week." The work was swift. And contrary to the wrong-headed opinion that's stubbornly held in some circles even today, that those who were the children of God must limp to heaven on crutches, agonizingly trudge the whole way there, men and women may be brought to spiritual birth, evidence a marvelous growth in grace in a very short time, and become right to the front of the ranks of those who were energetic and effective and wise and mature and successful in terms of the saints of the Lord. And we pray God will send this. The scale of it, abundant. The speed of it, astonishing. Don't overlook the fact of the supernaturalness of it. It is amazing. The latter part of the text, "The mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt," or flow down. Right through the chapter 9, if not the rest of the book, there are some rather remarkable contrasts that are drawn here. We're reading about the mountains and hills in verse 13, but in verse 3, in Amos chapter 9, you read about Mount Carmel. And God is pursuing to judge at that point. But by verse 13, the privileges of his blessing are flowing on the hills and the mountains. In verse 5, the flood of judgment is coming in verse 13. "All the hills shall melt or flow or flood." The flood is one of blessing. In verse 10, you have the talk of sinners who are saying, "We're going to run all we want, sin all we please. God will never catch up with us." He's saying, "I'm coming, I'll overtake you in punishment." That's 10. In verse 13, there's the overtaking in blessing. So the contrasts are quite enormous. So great will the blessings of revival be that even in those areas where an overflowing abundance is not expected, massive yields will be given. Conversions take place during revival in the most unlikely, most unusual places, under the most unusual and even adverse circumstances, in soil so sparse, so barren, so coarse, like soil on the mountaintop. The gospel seed scattered. It takes root even there. It brings forth fruit abundantly, astonishingly, and amazingly. Just read the account of any revival and you'll find proof of that. That's why I think the chorus writer asked the question, "Got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through?" God specializes in things thought impossible. He does the things others cannot do. And he has pledged himself to do it, because we're looking here at the promise of revival. But then secondly, the preparation for revival. The preparation for revival. These things just, well, they happen suddenly, but they don't happen without the ground being prepared and readied for God's appearance. While I lament, as I look around me today, over desolation that just stares you in the face, you can't miss it, over a dry, a parched, and a defiled, spiritually dead community, while I lament the apathy that's out there, the blasphemy that is so rife, the villainy of multitudes, and I grieve over the lack of interest in and response to and yielding to the claims of the gospel of Christ, I also must be honest enough to admit that a good part of the problem is due to the fact that Church of Jesus Christ has settled down upon its lees, to use a Bible phrase. It has made itself wonderfully comfortable. It's closing its wearied eyes on the sheer colossal need of a wicked world around it, and it has surrendered to sleep. Barrenness all around there may be, but that's no excuse for us to bury our head in the sand. Apathy, even antipathy, and strong antagonism there may be, but that does not release us from the need for activity. The Church of Christ must discharge her duty, even though that duty may not be attended by any immediate result. On no account can inactivity on the part of the people of God be justified. God hates it. That means if we are preparing for revival, then basically it's our chief concern to awake and to act. The players that are pictured in our text here, plowmen, reapers, treaders of grapes, sowers of seed, four varieties, surely they show the way forward. They're not doing this with their eyes shut. They're not doing this with their arms folded. They're not doing all of this with their feet up. They're fully awake. They're forcibly active. And so must we be. We need to awake from our slumber, our sloth, from our sin. Sin has to be dealt with honestly and ruthlessly and effectively. Dr. William Graham Scroggie said, "There never has been a spiritual revival which did not begin with an acute sense of sin. We are never prepared for a spiritual advance until we see the necessity of getting rid of that which has been hindering it, and that in the sight of God is sin." The message of this book, cover to cover, is for anybody who's looking for revitalization in the Church of God, regeneration among the souls of men, restoration, revival. Proverbs 28:13, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." We need to awake and act. Activity. That is what the land needs. Men and women who are ready to put their shoulders into preparing for this deluge of dynamic revival power. Not, "Oh, we'll just sit on the sidelines and spectate while others do it." Let's all be active. God's men were always men of activity. Moses didn't do what he did by lying interminably in bed. Joshua, Caleb, Gideon, Samson, Paul, Luther, Knox, Bunyan, Livingstone, missionaries, martyrs, reformers. And while we will write their biographies and even read them and revere their memories and maybe even frame their epitaphs, and we might go as far as to erect and visit their cenotaphs, we will do anything but imitate them. And yet revival is never sent unless there is an increase in the activity of all of God's laborers. Well, what should I do then? Supplicate. When God intends great mercy for his people, Matthew Henry said, the first thing he does is set them a-praying. Supplicate, study, search through this book. Get the promises that God has given repeatedly in it about revival, such as the one we've turned to today, Amos 9:13. Mark it, investigate it, and all of them, learn them, and plead them before the throne of grace. Besiege heaven as though you'd got a huge battering ram put into your arms, and you're coming to the door and you're saying, Lord, I will not stop until you send the blessing. And he's saying, great, that's what I want you to do. I've told you to do that. Ask, seek, knock, and that door will be open. Supplicate, study, serve. Do all you can for the Savior. Whenever the 1859 revival was sweeping out of Northern Ireland over into England, Spurgeon recognized one of the greatest preachers that ever lived in that period. Spurgeon was anxious that his church and his people didn't miss out. You know, while on others are calling, Lord, do not pass us by. You're blessing all around. We don't want to be a desert when the water of revival is flowing. And he pictured in a sermon on the 26th of January, 1860, pictured clouds of blessing overhead, and he emphasized what a tragedy it would be if his people were to miss out because of, and he specified the reason why they would, lack of effort before God and lack of entreaty to him. Here's what he said. The rain is falling. Divine grace is distilling. And the clouds are drawing nearer and nearer to us. Mark, my brethren, they tarry not for men, neither stay they for the sons of men. They are floating over our heads today. Shall they float away? And shall we still be left as dry as ever? Now, he says, ye Elijahs, pray it down. For this thing will I be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. Prove me now herewith. He quoted that text in Malachi as well as the one in Ezekiel. Saith the Lord of hosts, and seen, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And then he says, will you lose the opportunity, Christians? Will you let men be lost for want of effort? Will you suffer this all blessed time to roll away unimproved? His conclusion: when there are such times as these, if we do not every man of us trust in the plow, that ties us right back into Amos 9:13, we shall indeed deserve the worst barrenness of soul that can possibly fall upon us. I believe that the church has often been plagued and vexed by her God, because when God has favored her, she has not made a proper use of the favor. May we be concerned enough and careful enough to make the necessary preparation so that the blessing doesn't just bounce on down our road and miss us out. the promise of revival, the preparation for revival. Quickly and finally, I'm drawing your attention to the producer of revival. Where does revival come from? From the movements of our muscles. We're saying we need to be active here. From the force of our fleshly arm, from the energy of our exploits. No, while we should be and must be active, it doesn't come from us. Henry Moorhouse, young minister, was greatly used of God to bring many, many souls to Jesus Christ. He preached with tremendous power and liberty in revivals in England and over in America. In one of his meetings, though, everything was at a standstill. He gave himself to earnest prayer. "Oh God," he implored, "why am I not preaching with unction and with power? Why are those people so unresponsive? Why are souls not being saved?" God gave Moorhouse the answer to those questions as he walked down the street. On a billboard back then, he read some very flattering words about himself. "Here, the most famous of all British preachers, Henry Moorhouse." God seemed to say to him, "That's why there's no revival." He went immediately to those in charge of advertising the meetings and he said, "No wonder we can't have a revival. No wonder the Holy Spirit isn't working. You've advertised me as the greatest this and the greatest that. The Spirit is grieved because we have not magnified the Lord Jesus Christ and ascribed all glory to his mighty name. He is the wonderful one. I'm only a voice saying, behold the Lamb of God." Revival is all of God. You will have noticed as we read down this section of Amos 9 that deals with the topic of revival, beginning in 11 down to the final verse 15, the constant emphasis on what the Lord Jehovah was going to do. Verse 11, "I will raise up, I will raise up, I will build." Verse 14, "I will bring again." Verse 15, "I will plant." Five times over those words, announcing God's intentions, "I will appear." And just to seal and settle the issue, verse 12 ends with what reference? To the Lord that doeth this. Divine omnipotence is the doctrine of revival, Spurgeon affirmed, and we cannot but agree. Revival is all of God. Maybe even the fact the words "I will" are repeated exactly five times in Amos 9, verse 11 to 15, five being the number of grace in the Bible, do they not point us to the fact that revival is all of God's grace? That thought wasn't missed by Reverend Robert Hawker as he took up his pen writing his commentary and came to this passage in Amos. All that Amos said before and all the alarms he rang to the sinners in Zion, all his labors were to introduce the glories of salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ and to give the church the gracious promises how the Lord would recover his people and manifest his grace, notwithstanding all their undeservings. Behold, Amos 9:13, "The days come, saith the Lord, that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt." May God come to us in such a way. Not because we deserve it. We don't. But in a manifestation of grace, to magnify his own glory, let it come. O Lord, we pray thee, let the shower of blessing fall. We are waiting and expecting, O revive the hearts of all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name today. We ask that Thou wilt open windows in heaven. Pour out the blessing that we don't deserve, but we desperately need. May we be awake, alert, active, ready and prepared, working in the field, that then we'll take our place as one of the ploughmen overtaking the reaper, as one who's sowing seed, bringing in the harvest, in Jesus' name. Amen.